I think I've said before, I always feel so guilty when I have a drink of water up here. But not guilty enough not to do it. It's that time of the year again. The spring holy days are just around the corner. And it's time to begin mentally preparing for that period of time. Mentally gearing up. And I use the word mentally. Sometimes we may just take it as another thing we have to do in the church, and we show up and do our thing, and that's it. But nothing ever sticks really in the mind. So I'm going to use the word mentally gear up for it. The sermon this afternoon, the title is, if you're looking for one, is Mental Passover Preparation. We call this season by various names. One is the spring holy days. Goes on over into the fall, but we call them the spring holy days. We call it the Passover season. Not just the Passover itself, but also the Passover season. And we also call it the days of unleavened bread. Of course, as you know, the Passover is not one of the holy days, but it is the first day of this entire year-long season. It's the first part of the spring season and the first part of the process. And it is first for a very, very important reason. So I'd like to concentrate first on that part of the spring season. The title, as I said, would be Mental Passover Preparation. Often when we begin to talk about the Passover, we immediately go to Exodus 12 because that's where you find it explained when God called his people out of Egypt and he began to reveal, though they didn't know what he was revealing, he was revealing to them his plan of salvation. A lot of it in symbolism, but nevertheless it was what we hold very near and dear and important in our life and ultimately important to the whole world, the Passover being the very beginning of all of that. But even though we go to Exodus 12 to begin talking about it, we in the Church of God today do not keep the Passover exactly like it is explained and stipulated in Exodus 12. For instance, if you say, what? I didn't know that. We don't keep it the same way. Have we changed? No. Do you kill a lamb on the Passover in the New Testament now? No, we don't. We don't kill the lamb. We don't put the blood on the doorposts. And we don't roast the lamb before we go to the Passover service. We believe in all of those. That was a part of what was done with Israel, but we don't do that today. So let's go to a chapter where Paul was rehearsing one of God's local churches and some of the attitudes and actions necessary for properly participating in what we now call the New Testament Passover. I suppose in one sense you could be mad as all get out at your wife or husband or family or friends or neighbors, but as long as you stayed within the house and as long as you killed the lamb and as long as you did it that way, then you were fine. Not necessarily so today. As I said, Paul wrote several chapters in the Bible, and one specific one to the Corinthians concerning personal behavior and also personal attitudes. And attitude and behavior are very, very important parts of keeping the Passover and the Passover season. Sometimes Paul could be very blunt, and sometimes he could be very corrective. Other times, Paul was simply, as I've begun to use the word now in sermons, Paul was simply informational. That is, he was giving information that explained such and such. And I hope I can do that yet today in this one also. Because some of the things that you read that Paul was talking about sounds very blunt, very condemning, and very, very corrective. And to that group, it was, because they were way, way off base. And so what I'm saying this afternoon, a reading from 1 Corinthians, I don't mean to say that the Columbus Church is guilty of this, but it's information as to how the Church of God, which was the Church of God, And apparently there were some there who were converted. What Paul said to them and what their attitudes and their actions were during the Passover Holy Day seasons. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul was both corrective and informational toward their attitudes and their actions, toward their view of and participation in God's Passover service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 we'll start with, where, not sure how you could, what you could say about the first statement. I'm in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Excuse me, I'm a little rattled myself. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul made this statement to the people, which he later corrected very, very severely. He said, and this is in the New King James language, imitate me. Now, in the Old King James Version, it says, follow me. Imitate me or follow me just as I also imitate Christ. He was very blunt with it that if they wanted to follow someone, then he was certainly living God's way of life. And you will find that he was correctional and informational. And you will find that the chapter that he's using here is a framework, and that we can use this as a framework for even the sermon today. In this 1 Corinthians 11, he prefaces the topic with an extremely important principle. And if we implement this principle, then all else usually falls into place very easily, and much of the difficulties that we may think are there just kind of melt into oblivion because we're doing it the proper way. Paul said, imitate me the way I am imitating Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the apostles to be, follow me. Now that does include imitating him because they were to live by what he said. Imitation or following, whichever you want to say it, the Greek means the same, imitate or follow. Imitation is one of the truest forms of respect, honor, and even worship. If we imitate ourselves or follow Jesus Christ himself, that's an act of worship toward him since he is the Almighty God. To our parents or other people that we may respect and honor, it is showing respect and honor because you see in them things that you'd like to have in your own life. Now, as in all other things, you'll find that even in this imitation and who we're imitating and who we're respecting and who we're honoring and even who we're worshiping, there is a right way and a wrong way. Are there right reasons and wrong reasons, degrees to which we can imitate a person and show our respect? For instance, and it seems to be getting worse and worse in professional basketball, everybody has a tattoo. Now, it used to be some just had a little one here on the wrist, but then they got it on the arm, then they got it on the shoulder, then they got it. And finally, they got a sleeve that runs all the way down, and it's all over the body, you might say. Who knows what is on other parts of the body? They are imitating what they see in their fellow athletes. It has become very common. Now, that's showing respect and showing respect for or imitating that you'd like to be like that guy. Well, there are right ways to imitate, and there are wrong ways to imitate. In our case, we need to make sure that who we are imitating is someone that could properly be imitated, and we could be Christian in doing that. And, of course, the key to our attitude and our actions is how closely we imitate Jesus Christ in his attitudes and his actions. Just because we pronounce his name and we say we believe in him does not mean that we are closely imitating his way of life. hence the difficulties that may be in our own personal life. Verse 2 says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, not necessarily all of the Ten Commandments, but I don't mean you shouldn't keep all the Ten Commandments, but there would be traditions that we have that it's not the 11th commandment, but the traditions that we go along with. He said, just as I delivered them to you. So he did praise them. He was complimentary toward them. And that is one way to get your point across sometimes. If you're really going to correct this fellow, be sure you give him a lot of praise and compliments, and that you are very complimentary to him about certain things. And then later, he may be a little bit more reasonably willing to accept the correction that you are now going to give to him. He said, I praise you. But then you'll find, in beginning in verse 3, he gives quite a few appropriate attitudes and actions that they were having a lot of difficulty with, as far as hair and male and female relationships, and shall we say, who was the boss and who was the one who followed the boss, if you can put it in those words, how they view themselves and each other, and how they would interact with each other in a way that works best. You'll find there are quite a few things he talked about that in about 12, 13, 14 verses, but let's come down to verse 16 in chapter 2. No. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know why I keep getting off on that. From verse 2 down to verse 16, he said, but, and here he had praised them a little in the beginning, but here he was, I guess you could say he was warning them what could happen to them if such and such attitude or action came about. If anyone seems to be contentious, I sometimes use the word testy, just a little bit testy on what is happening. If anyone seems to be contentious, we, and he meant himself and the ministry and the church, the authority in God's church, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, that's in connection with all these that he had been talking about from verse 3 on down to verse 16. So he gets into attitudes that deal with actions, and contentiousness is certainly an attitude toward certain guidelines of life that we're expected to live by, that God expects us to live by. If we view ourselves and if we view others properly, and if we interact well with each other, then the next subject that Paul introduces will work out okay also. And if we carefully, closely listen to what Paul says in the rest of the chapter about Passover preparation and Passover participation, then all the holy days that come later will go much, much better, and our lives will be greatly improved over what they have been in the past. Let's look then at verse 17. He had been talking about their being contentious. And again, I will say, just to remind you, I'm not saying this because I think that Columbus is something that's beginning to boil and is going to boil over and there's all kinds of contention. I'm just showing you what the information you find in the Bible about our attitudes and our actions in participating in the Passover. It isn't just another church event that we go to. It's a part of the life that we are building in our own life, looking forward to being in the family of God and being like God. What value can you put on that? So in verse 17, Paul gently wades into the corrective part. He said, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, this wasn't the case in all of the churches that Paul was acquainted with and working with, but Corinth was. And it has some good information for all of us. Hopefully, we can take it as information and learn from it as an individual. He starts negatively, and in a sense, it is very critical. He wasn't pleased in the way they had been conducting themselves in attitude toward the Passover and in their conduct at the Passover. And because of that, they were hindering their own spiritual growth, and they were also harming the church. And you'll find in verses 20 to 22 how far off they really were in participating in the Passover. And as we said, these were converted people to a degree. They had the knowledge of the truth, but they were way off base in participating in the Passover. That's shown, you'll find that in verses 20 to 22. But let's keep going in this one, verse 18 now. He said, I cannot praise you, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And he said, in part, I believe it. There's reason to believe that. Now, I think in both the Old King James and the New King James, which I'm reading from today, the word is divisions, splits, schisms. And if that is true, then it is hard then to truly keep the Passover as a unified group if there are divisions among the individuals who are keeping it. Then in verse 19 it says, there must be factions among you, and here the word faction in the Old King James is heresy. That is, they had certain ideas that weren't quite kosher, if I could use that word. And there were factions, or they were making different choices. There was disunion. There was heresy among the people who were attending the Passover. Their attitude was not one of unity, but of groups, or factions, or segments, or divisions, or splits, or schisms, or of a party spirit. You know, you've read that where he said, well, I like what Peter said. I don't care what Paul has to say, but I do enjoy listening to Peter. Or I like Apollos. He speaks a little faster. And James, well, he speaks too slow. I just don't like him at all. And that attitude, as I said, it hurt their attitudes and their actions at the Passover. That attitude carried over to who they sat with or didn't sit with or wouldn't sit with. It also spilled over into whose feet they washed or didn't wash or would not wash, because of the attitude they had toward the Passover and others who would be keeping it. It also spilled over to who they ate with or didn't eat with or wouldn't eat with. So in that sense, many in the church at Corinth were not the children of God coming together as a family. They were a group of factions attending a church meeting. And they were creating a caste system, at least in their mind they were. So as I said, Paul gets very specific and beginning in verse 20 and then also 21. He says in verse 20, therefore, and we get down to what I'm talking about today, the Lord's Supper, the Passover. We tend not to call it the Lord's Supper, but it's listed in the Bible. And I wanted to explain why it was called the Lord's Supper and why we don't keep it today. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they knew what he was talking about because they understood what the Lord's Supper was. Now, today we have breakfast, lunch, and the evening meal. But in those days, and even in the days when I grew up as a kid, we had breakfast at 7 in the morning. We had lunch at, lunch at 12 noon. And then we had supper at 6 p.m. I never knew what the evening meal was, but it was supper. Well, in those days, it was called the Lord's Supper, or evening meal. And he said, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What is it? What are we supposed to do then if we don't eat the Lord's Supper? If it's his, it ought to be good, shouldn't it? Well, he said they were not there to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he begins to be very corrective toward them. He said, in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. In other words, he eats his supper before he comes to the taking of the lamb. And some have more than us, others have less. He said that in doing this, they were not really keeping the Passover appropriately, and actually they were exposing their ignorance of how Christ wanted the Passover kept. And also they were exposing their ego in how they kept it. You think, well, how? There were those who were full of ego keeping the Passover? Yes, there were. And it had to do with their understanding. And he said, when you come together as a group, as a family, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, where you have a communal meal. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't believe in the Passover and he doesn't believe in the night to be remembered. But in this particular day, in the beginning, the Passover and what was called the Lord's Supper. He didn't mean that they should not keep the Passover. Not at all did he say that. But he was exposing their ignorance of how they actually were keeping it. I think that since we don't usually use the term Lord's Supper, it isn't wrong to use it, but when you hear of people, when they say, oh, I know all about it, I've been keeping the Lord's Supper all my life, and they've never known God's truth until just recently, then you somehow think, well, I don't think they quite truly understand what the Passover is if they've always kept the Lord's Supper. We need to understand a bit of the history of the Passover in order to understand the term, the Lord's Supper, and what Paul meant by it. So we'll digress for just a minute, and then we'll get back to the flow of it. Let's go to Exodus 12, beginning in verse 3, where, as I said, when God called Israel, he also then began to reveal to Israel his plan of salvation, and it involved the knowledge of the holy days, and it started with what was called the Passover. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 3, speak to the group of Israel. On the 10th day of every month, they're to take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Well, how many of you do that these days if you're keeping the Passover properly? Do you call out a lamb from the group and you keep it up in the pen? No, we don't keep it that way. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number. Verse 5, the lamb would be without blemish, a male of the first year, take it from the sheep or the goats. Then in verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill this lamb at twilight. But we don't kill lambs. I know there was a man I knew some 25, 30 years ago and a church not all that far from here who believed in, and he showed his children how to kill the lamb at the Passover time and to do certain things like that, and he believed fervently that that's the way you ought to do it. But we don't do that. He said they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. Well, you're going to have to do a lot of painting the next day if that's what you do, because that blood stain is going to stay there for a long time if you put it on your doorpost. On the doorpost, the lintel of the house is where they eat it. Then it says, and keep in mind in reading this, then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire or with fire. Unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. There was a meal that was to be eaten by God's people before they were to experience the Passover, that is, the angel coming through and killing the Egyptians. Nothing was to remain. Verse 11, and thus, or in this way, you shall eat it. And that way, they had to have a belt on their waist. They couldn't take, they could wear flip-flops in those days, the sandals on your feet, a staff in your hand, and you are to eat this meal in haste. Now today we say if you gobble down your food or you wolf it down, you're going to be in trouble if you keep that up as your way of eating. But they were to eat this in haste for a specific reason, because it tied in with what was called the Passover, that is, God passing over Israel. They would not be destroyed and the Egyptians would be. He said, I'll pass through the land. We don't keep that kind of Passover. I've never killed a lamb. I've never put blood on the doorpost, but I've always kept the Passover, and yet this was the original information given about the keeping of the Passover, and it was called keeping the Passover. Now, the Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe, as they look on him, this illegitimate son of Mary is God's son in the flesh of a Jewish individual, and that he is the Savior of all of mankind. So they don't understand about the eating of the flesh and blood, things like that. A lot of that is symbolic to them, but so they do keep the meal. They eat it with unleavened bread and herbs, but they don't take the body and blood of Jesus very seriously, because they don't believe in him as their Savior, the Savior of all of mankind. In verse 11, it shows that they were to eat a meal prior to the Passover. And we've never said much about that. I know in my own life when I heard about the Lord's Supper, and we've often wondered, you know, well, in the New Testament, Matthew, it does talk about their eating a meal, but we don't eat a meal today. When did we slack off from doing that? Well, the Jews still have a meal today. The Church of God does not. So let's read some verses now then that show when it was changed, who made it, and why, showing why we don't eat that meal, the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, the Passover time. Matthew 26 and verse 17 says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover season, the days of unleavened bread season, we call it quite a few different names. They call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread season. The disciples came to Jesus and said, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Well, we don't eat any Passover, but they said to Jesus, where are you going to eat the Passover? And he said, well, go to the city to a certain man and tell him the master or teacher says, my time's at hand, I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So they did, and they prepared the Passover. And when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. Then notice verse 21. As they were eating, there was a meal that they had together. He said, one of you is going to betray me. That was news to them. They didn't know anything about that. They'd never understood that from the Old Testament. And they were very sorry, and everyone said, well, who is it? And he said, well, he's the one. The one will be the one who dips his hand with me in the dish. In other words, what we're eating. Not today. If a man eats with his fingers and dips in the bowl. We think he's a backwards, uncouth individual, hasn't learned any culture if he eats with his hands like that. But that was the culture in the days. I remember in 87, Delia and I went to Jordan for the Feast of Tabernacles, later to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, and later then to Egypt. But at the Passover, or at the Holy Day in Jordan for the Feast of Tabernacles, they wanted to kind of show us some of the real way to eat, and so they had a mess, you might say, as they call it, a mess of eyeballs and other things that were put together, and you could dip your hand into that or dip your bread into that, and then you could eat all of this. It was clean food, but even though it may have been clean, it wasn't all that appropriate to me. I gagged a little bit, but I didn't want to be a left out one, so I ate it anyway. And that's the last time I've ever eaten eyeballs from the lamb. But Jesus said, "The one who's dipped his hand with me in the dish." I'd go back to Jordan again, but I don't think I'd eat eyeballs again. Some things you just don't do over again, whether it's right or wrong. He said that I'm going to be betrayed. And then in verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Am I the one?" Because I'm sure he felt guilty at that particular time. And Jesus said, as we would say, "You got that right." No, he said, "You said it. Yep, you're the one." But nobody else knew what that little tete-a-tete of conversation meant. Judas knew what it meant. Jesus knew what it meant. But the rest of them did. And then notice in verse 26, as they were eating. It was the Passover, and they were still eating this meal. Jesus was eating. They were eating. It was the Lord's Supper, or his evening meal, a meal they were eating together. So as they were eating, Jesus made a little change in the meaning of this Passover meal. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread, asked God's blessing on it, broke it, which of course means his crushed, beaten body, and then he gave it to the disciple and he said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body." And I've said before, and many of you know if you've been Catholic, that they believe that when you take the bread and eat the bread, you're eating the flesh of Jesus. Well, that's pagan to do that. We don't believe in that. There may be some who still do that, but that's not God's way. The word "is" could mean represents, and that's truly what it is. As we eat the bread, not that we're eating a whole meal, we don't do that, but we do break the bread and we do eat the bread, and it brings to our mind that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, the son of Mary, a stepson of Joseph, who was God in the flesh of a Jew, allowed his body to be wretchedly beaten in order to pay for our sins, to heal us. It said, "This represents my body, my flesh." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks or prayed over it, and he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Now also again, there are laws in the Old Testament that said we're not to drink the blood, we're to pour it out. So was Jesus then counteracting his own law that he had said before in the Old Testament, "Don't drink the blood," and here he said, "Drink the blood"? No, again, the word "is" means this represents my blood of the new agreement. And that's an important part of a proper attitude toward the Passover. Did we make an agreement with God when we came to know him, when we were buried the old body in the watery grave and we came up to become a new person? We made an agreement. We said to God, if you're willing to forgive me of my sins and wash them away so that I don't have to grieve over them for the rest of my life, then I will worship you and live your way of life. That was the agreement we made. Now, maybe it took a while to realize that we were making an agreement. And when we make an agreement, we're held responsible for living by it. Was it just another religious ceremony that we participated in but didn't have any real relevance to life? You know, the problem with people is they're living lives of quiet desperation and they don't seem to have any answers. But a Christian has answers because he knows that his sins have been washed away, but he's held accountable for what he does now so that he doesn't do that anymore as a way of life. Yeah, we do slip, but we don't do it as a practice and a way of life. So he said, take this. This represents my blood of the new agreement that we've made with each other. This blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A little different from the Old Testament. Israel was just promised they'd be a great nation on the face of the earth and God would take care of them. And he could guarantee that because he owned the whole earth. And they were to kill the lamb and eat its flesh and throw the blood out. They were to do it in haste because it had something to do with being passed over in the calamity that would happen to Egypt. That is, the pagans who were living God's wrong way of life. As they were eating, Jesus changed the meaning of the symbols, and no longer did they eat the lamb, but they broke the bread and they drank the wine that symbolized the body and the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation. The Old Testament, the blood on the doorpost, the lamb was roasted and eaten, and it was a meal that they ate quickly before what was called the Passover. In the New Testament, it's the body and blood of Jesus, the true lamb, one loaf of bread and one bottle of wine. Well, we don't all have a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine at the Passover, but we do use bread and wine, and it symbolizes the change of the agreement and of the Passover from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He changed the symbols, and they partook of the loaf of bread and the bottle of wine, each in turn. And in so doing that, they were together in unity. It was not just some religious thing that they did to look good, but it had to do with what would be in their life after that. Jesus changed the symbols, and he commanded the taking of the symbols. But if you notice and read it, he did not say one thing about eating a meal. Well, I take that back. He did. He told, well, in essence, through Paul, he told the Corinthians, if you're going to eat, eat it before you get there. But nothing was ever said about eating a meal during the Passover. They used to. We don't now. Jesus changed it because of the symbols and the meanings. Some of the Corinthians were continuing the eating of the meal before taking the Passover. How that misunderstanding crept into their church, I don't know, but it did because they were doing it. And Paul showed them that they were wrong in doing that. And, of course, they were also, I don't know if they were bragging about it, but those who had a lot of money could afford a really, really good meal, and those who didn't, because, you know, in real life, economics have a lot to do with the way we do things and what we do. It engendered a certain ego and a party spirit in Corinth and caused divisiveness in the church, the body of Jesus Christ, at the Passover. In chapter 11, verse 20, let's notice what in 1 Corinthians 11, let's notice what he said. And it was very corrective to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 says, when you come together one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead, meaning before he got there. And if he had a lot of money, he had a nice meal. If he didn't, maybe he had cornbread. One is hungry, another's drunk. At the Passover. And he said, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Why are you doing it that way? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who don't have what you have? What shall I say? Praise you? No, he said, I can't. And then he, in verse 23, says, I would like to paraphrase a little bit of what he said in verse 20. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What Paul said, and I'll paraphrase in Hargrove translation, what he really meant was, if you think you're eating the Lord's Supper, you're mistaken. You're not. Not at all. You're showing your ignorance and your ego, and you're shaming your brothers and sisters, God's children, the family of God, the church of God, in the way they were keeping the Passover. It was just another thing they did. Now, as I said, I don't mean to sound corrective toward any of you, just to read what it says in the Bible about Corinth 2,000 years ago, about it, a long time ago, and the way they had misunderstood the Lord's Supper and the Passover. You will find in verse 23 that he said, and we'll be redundant a little bit here again. Verse 23, he said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that he, Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks or prayed about it, and Jesus knew the symbolism, and he knew the bread being broken had symbolism for him and the crushing of his body, and yet he was full of joy and happiness to do it because he knew the future that would come from it. He said, take, eat, this represents my body, which is broken for you. And when you do this, don't forget me. Remember me. Keep that in mind. It's something that should stick in your head and make a difference in the way you keep the Passover and the life you live. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the meal, saying, "This." So they did eat a meal, the Lord's Supper. This cup represents this new agreement involving my blood. I give my blood for your sins. This do as often as you drink it. Now some say, well, it didn't say how often. Well, how often do you keep the Passover? Every week? No, it came once a year. So as often you would drink it would be once a year. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In other words, if you've done it 10 times, same thing. You've done it 50 times, same thing. It still has the same meaning. Doesn't matter how many times you've been taking it or are taking it. It has the same meaning that I gave my blood to forgive you of your sins. And then he said in verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. Well, he doesn't die over and over again, but we are reminded of it. We are reminded of it. In verse 27, he said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or whoever drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, who is worthy to be forgiven of his sins? That takes place because of grace, does it not? And grace means undeserving forgiveness. So you might say unworthy is not the best of words to use. I'd prefer irreverent, ungodly attitude toward it. If he takes the bread and the wine in an irreverent, ungodly way, he'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, because he's not looking to that. It's just another religious thing that he has to do. And then comes this that we stress every year, or at least hopefully we do, and even if they don't, we realize we should be. But in one sense, we should be doing it more than just once a year. He said, let every individual examine himself or herself. Meaning that we are to assess our attitudes and our actions, our lifestyle, and especially at the Passover season, because it is an extremely important part of our life and our future, that God has made some marvelous promises that if we'll repent of our sins, you make it possible for us to live forever. Now, it does include our having to die. But in view of our dying, we will receive a body created out of spirit that is has the capacity to live forever and ever and ever. And you'll have the qualities of God of honesty, dignity, self-control, and you will never be sick. You will never be dead broke. You will have a tremendously wonderful life. So it said, let a man examine himself, see if he's off base, if he is. Now, some people have done this. They've examined themselves, and guess what? They found they weren't perfect. And that was disconcerting. Well, I have these difficulties. I've not overcome this. Maybe I shouldn't keep the Passover. Nonsense. That's the worst thing you can do, is to not keep the Passover if you're converted, if you have God's Spirit, but you have some problems. Let a man examine himself, and then notice what Paul said, and so then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You're slapping God in the face if you refuse to keep the Passover and take the bread and wine, because he said, that is to remind you of what's been done for you and what will be given to you for obeying that. He said, he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks to in judgment to himself. He doesn't discern that it has to do with Christ's death and the reason for the death and the future in the family of God. Now, I don't know how far we can take verse 30, but it said for this reason, their attitude toward, their actions involved in keeping the Passover. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. And he said, if we had judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Often we say, well, you don't have any right to judge me, which is true. But we have a right to judge ourselves. And he said, if we do that, we wouldn't have to be judged by anybody else. In verse 33, he said, my brethren, after having said all that, notice what Paul did not say, and I'm not saying either. Paul didn't say, okay, you knotheads, when you come together. He didn't say that. He said, in essence, my beloved brethren. Paul had his own troubles, but he was honored of God to teach others. Therefore, my brethren, now brethren means family. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, let him eat at home. And he said, then I'll tell you the rest of it when I get there. We take the bread and the wine together. In essence, we eat the Passover, if you want to use that term, together. And we wait for each other. Except we do say, you know, when the wine comes by the bread, it's an individual thing. And so you don't have to wait for everybody to take it. But we're taking it together as a group. And we are respecting each other as members of God's family. So he said, eat at home. The meal is not a part of our Lord's Supper, the Passover. It was a part in the days of Israel. It is not today. The Passover is taking the bread and the wine. Now, kind of to summarize it, it is not wrong to use the word or term Lord's Supper, though I kind of hesitate to do it myself because I came out of an organization. They kept the Lord's Supper. They called it communion. They knew nothing of the Passover. But you will find that the Bible uses one time the Lord's Supper in Exodus 12 to show that there was a meal that was to be eaten before the actual Passover occurred. So the Bible uses the term Passover, and you'll find in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 a statement about the Passover and how we should view that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Now, it does say here, purge out, and I know that sometimes we talk an awful lot about purging sin out of our life, which is true. We do get rid of certain things that are not right. But the most important thing, and I think a better way of saying it would be of building godly traits in our life. Because if we are following the traits of God that are right and wholesome and powerful, they will change our life and the bad qualities will be gone. You know the statement, how do you get air out of a glass bottle? You pour water in it. You fill it with the good stuff and all the, not that air is the bad stuff, but it comes out. You don't have to purge it out. You just put the water in. And if we work on keeping the Sabbath properly, if we work on watching what we say and what we do, then we are putting the right guidelines into our life. As it said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or what we put inside, it's going to come out. And so if we're putting the good stuff in our life, as you've heard me say quite a bit, the rest will take care of itself because we will have filled our life, our mind, our heart with God's laws and God's ways, and it will make a difference in our life. So in that way, we are purging it out. Purge it out or put new stuff in so you'll be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He gave his body and he gave his blood to pay for our sins. We don't have to eat a meal before that. And we should be respectful of each other in the community type or communal type event, the Passover, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine. The term Passover, as it is used, clearly summarizes the meaning of this service. And I'll give you my interpretation of the meaning and the clear summary of the Passover, which I've already said, but it's such a wonderful thing. It can be said over and over and over again because it is very difficult to comprehend the magnitude of what is offered to us. All who accept the body and blood of Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all who participate in taking the symbols of the bread and wine at the services, and who truly do believe that and apply it to themselves, that his body was broken for their sins, his blood was shed to wash away our sins, and to give us a new way of life, all who do that will have their sins passed over. And in the resurrection of the dead, they'll enter into the family of God and live a life on a plane of God forever and ever and ever and ever. As I said, you will never get sick again. You will never be dead broke. You will never be living a life of desperation. You will be living a life on plane with the eternal, almighty, all-powerful, wonderful God of all kinds of qualities that are wonderful. You will be living that way of life because you have kept properly the Passover in eating the bread and drinking the wine And it has, and the eating of the meal has nothing to do with it in that sense. So just a few more Sabbaths, and then come the Passover. And also the unleavened bread season, as we call it. I hope that what we've read this afternoon about the Lord's Supper, the meal, and then the symbols, which represent Christ's body and his blood, not that we're eating them, but they represent that. I hope that what we've read about that today will help us to prepare for the event and the season in a more knowledgeable and more personally relevant way that makes sense in our life and gives great promises.